Continuing our sermon series through Romans, we're on Romans chapter 13, verse 8. But before we read the New Testament passage, we're going to read Exodus chapter 20. So Exodus chapter 20. So again, scripture reading is Exodus chapter 20 and then Romans chapter 13 beginning in verse 8. Exodus chapter 20 beginning in verse 1. Hear the word of the living God from Exodus. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers and the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. Now, when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and troubled, and they stood far off and said to Moses, you speak to us, and we will listen. But do not let God speak to us, lest we die. Moses said to the people, do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin. The people stood far off while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. Here ends the reading of God's word from Exodus. Romans 13, verse 8. Romans 13, chapter 13, verse 8 to 14. Again, Romans 13, verse 8. Hear the word of the living God. Oh, no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone. The day is at hand. So then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Here ends the reading of God's word from Paul's letter to the church in Rome. The Bible consists of 66 separate books. Some of it is poetry, some of it is wisdom, some of it is history, some of it is letters written to other men. Some are what we might call covenant documents or treaty documents. A few have symbolic visions, some have predictions of the future, prophecy. And from these 66 books, Christians are taught what we need to know about God and what God wants from us. You could read the entire Bible in 40 to 50 hours. You read it out loud, not speed reading. It would take you 40, 50 hours. What is not always appreciated is that the commands of God are often tied to the history of when that command was given. So the revelation of God progresses over history, over human history. The coming of Jesus, his life, death, resurrection, is a very important change in the history of the world. We are not under the laws of Moses, certainly not the dietary laws, certainly not the way to worship God, which was declared in the covenant made at Mount Sinai. Moses and the Levites and others were specially anointed, and then it was a hereditary priesthood, and they were sacrificing animals. We do not have that priesthood anymore. We have a once-for-all priest, which is Jesus Christ of the order of Melchizedek. So many things have changed. However, one thing remains the same, and it becomes clearer and sharper. One command alone, perhaps, out of all the other commands in the Bible: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. It is the most important Christian virtue. Love God, yes. Love Jesus Christ, yes, and love your neighbor. You do not see Jesus, you do not see God, but you do see your neighbor. Love your enemies too. And God is love. 1 John 4:8. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. If you're not a loving Christian, you ain't no Christian. Period. Exclamation mark. Chapters 1 to 11, Romans, I've said this before, but bears repeating, describes the work of God in history. And he describes how all humanity has rebelled against God. None is righteous, no, not one. And although what can be known about God is plain to the whole world, because God has shown it to them in creation, his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the world was created in the things that have been made. So the world is without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images, etc., etc. This is Paul in chapter 1. That's a foundational truth. Ever since Adam and Eve were cast out of paradise, every human being is that way. Until Christ and the grace of God comes into a person's heart and gives them a new nature. And Christ is the solution for all the sins. There is no solution in you or me or any friend or family member or any country or any sort of thing you would ever do. The solution is in Jesus Christ, who is the propitiation, the one to satisfy God's justice for your sins. Period. Exclamation mark. So that's in the early chapters of Romans, and then Paul beginning to start to go from the glory of the gospel and who Jesus is and what God has done in him, what the Spirit has done, and how this new age has come upon humanity, describes how we should live in a summary statement in chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. I appeal to you, therefore, because of all of the 1 to 11 chapters, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, H-O-L-Y, and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Okay. So what is good and acceptable and perfect?
Gee, I don't know. Maybe I should...
Forget the maybes. It's right here. God, through Paul, teaches us love is the most important Christian behavior, the most important virtue. If you don't love your neighbor, you do not have any right to call yourself a Christian. Now, Paul does three things here, and we'll go through them stepwise. He explains the importance of the commandment in relation to all the other commandments that God has ever made. Okay, we'll look at that. Then the second thing we'll do is we'll see how God, through Paul, explains the importance of the command in relationship to the movement or progress of human history and all the cultures of every nation, every nation in the world that's ever existed. And the third thing God, through Paul, does is he explains how to do this commandment. Sound good? Let's go. First, God explains the importance of the command in relation to all the other commandments. Here's the command. You owe love to everyone. You owe love to everyone all the time. There's no moment in your life where you don't owe love to someone or everyone. There are some commandments in Scripture you could say, done, I did that. Let me give you one example from Romans 13:7. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes, to whom taxes are owed, etc. Well, if you paid your taxes this year, or you're getting ready to pay for next year, you're done. You paid your taxes to the U.S. government, state government, what? You're done. There's no more, you don't owe the government any more than the taxes that you owe them. Period, done. Not the same for love. Then Paul goes on, God, through Paul, tells us something very simple. Love of your neighbor, of everyone, all the time, is a summary of every command in the Bible, period. All the laws of Moses, let's say, from Mount Sinai through Jesus, all the Old Testament laws, you want to count them up, people have done this, there are 631 separate commands in the law of God given through Moses to the people of God. The dietary laws, the ceremonial laws, the festivals, all those laws, if you add them all up, every single one of them, someone counted them, I haven't. And they claim there are 631 separate commandments. Every one of those commandments is summarized by love your neighbor as yourself. Paul does not tell us, God does not tell us through Paul, that there's a conflict between some of those laws and loving your neighbor. No. He doesn't say it that the love, that love replaces the laws of Moses. No. Love summarizes all the law of God. So, here's the truth. It's a simple truth. Love your neighbor as yourself is a good and perfect summary of what the laws of Moses required. The law, the shorthand being for the law of Moses, the Old Testament law. And love your neighbor is a commandment in the Mosaic laws. So if you go to Exodus or Deuteronomy and you look for Leviticus 19:18, it says this. God says this, "You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." So there's no conflict between the laws of Moses. It's a summary. It's a summary. And God, through Paul, gives us four specific commandments here, of which love your neighbor is a summary. And he then throws in this phrase, well, I'll read it to you. "For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, or any other commandment." There you go, that covers it, doesn't it? Any other commandment of God are summed up with this word, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." Now, love is, you know, we might see a movie and it's a romantic movie, you know, romantic comedies are fun to watch sometimes, and you know, there's all this formula for romantic comedies, but it leaves you kind of like warm feelings. Oh, they got together at the end, they're getting married, and it's a happy ending, and that's fine. Love is not necessarily a warm, fuzzy emotion, but love is a summary of three actions in the negative. Many of the laws are negative. Do not do. Specifically, love does not commit adultery. Love does not commit murder. Love does not steal. And then there's this one that nobody can actually see because it's inward. Love does not covet. Love does not covet anything that's not yours. And then we have Jesus explaining how this love and how this inner commandment about not coveting, which is in your heart, you want something that's not yours. That's what covet is. It's a desire. Mark chapter 7, verse 21 to 23. "For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, murder, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within." So what's the source of all evil? The heart, the desires. In Luke chapter 6, it's nice to know there's an opposite to the evil that's in a person's heart. Luke chapter 6, verse 45. "The good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good. And the evil person out of the evil treasure produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks." And his hands move and his feet move, etc. But the mouth... Do you realize that the source of every good and evil is inside you? Your desires, covetousness, jealousy, envy. Well, you can go through. What comes from within the heart? Evil thoughts. Well, here's some. Sexual, stealing, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. And you can go on. There's others that describe gossip and talk as being evil that comes out of the heart. And the opposite, too. The good person, out of the good in his or her heart, produces gracious words, encouraging words, wise words. Biblical kinds of thoughts come out of the person's mouth who has good in his or her heart. So this is not just, oh, well, just do this kind of thing. It reflects your heart. So when you're commanded to love your neighbor as yourself, it starts in your heart and your thoughts. So that's the importance of this commandment. It summarizes everything God wants you to know that would please him. Right? Everything. Yes, there are details, but the summary of it is do good to your neighbor as you would have good done to you. So that's the importance of the summary of the law in relation to all the other commandments. And then God explains the importance of this commandment in relation to the movement of human history over thousands of years and the cultures of the whole world. So you are commanded in this passage, if you look at the whole thing, to live in a way that's different from the way the world goes. You are to live in a way that's appropriate to the fact that we live on this side of the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ into heaven. In verse 11 it says, beside this, you know that the law is summarized in love your neighbor, you know the time. It doesn't mean, you know, oh, it's about 10 after 11 or 12 after 11 on Sunday, December 11th. It means that where are you in human history? You know the time. And the time is after the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ. What's the next most significant event that's going to happen? He's going to come back. Jesus is coming back. And whether you measure that in days or millennia or whatever, the hour has come for you, Christians, for you to wake up. Wake up from sleep. Now, he's not talking to people who are literally sleeping. He's talking about you've got to wake up to what has happened in human history and where we are and where we are going. Ultimate salvation is not in this life. Ultimate salvation is when Christ comes and we're all going to be in the new heavens and the new earth. We're going to be in paradise with every other Christian. And our bodies are going to be resurrected out of the grave and reunited with our spirits. That's where we're going. Salvation, that kind of complete salvation is nearer because Christ has already come and there's no event that's going to come until he comes back. No significant event. There'll be wars and rumors of war and sicknesses and poverty and the poor will always be with you and you'll get sick, you'll die and so forth and maybe you'll slip on the ice and become paralyzed. All sorts of bad things are going to happen, but that will end. That will end when he comes. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. And then he summarizes all of human history saying, you know, before Christ came, it was like night. It was like night. Nothing was clear. Yes, there was the Old Testament prophets, and they even, in Isaiah and others, they gave a revelation of Jesus Christ that they didn't even quite totally understand. But now we understand. Isaiah was talking about Jesus. Moses was talking about Jesus. We understand that all the hopes and dreams that were there in the prophets of the Old Testament are about Jesus. And he's come. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He's come. He sacrificed himself. He shed his blood for our sins. That makes the difference. It's like the whole before Christ is darkness. And now we have, not only because of the birth of Christ where angels sang, but we have the life, the death, the resurrection, and ascension of Jesus. We have that. And who has all power and authority now? Jesus, who's seated at the right hand of the Father in heaven. He didn't have that when he was a baby. He didn't have that when he was being crucified under the power of the Roman Empire. But now he has all power and authority. That makes a difference. You have a friend in heaven. Your king, your prophet, your priest is in heaven. He's ruling there now. And he's coming back. The night is far gone. The day is at hand. There's no culture in the world that is not filled with all kinds of darkness. The U.S. culture has its own sinful nature. The French have their own sinful nature. The ancient Roman Empire had its own sinful nature. And every nation has its corrupt kind of nature. The ancient Egyptians put all their hope on the life after. They stored up prizes and possessions to be taken with them into the next life. Wrong. They're not taking anything with them. But you have the truth revealed to you. How significant is it that Jesus came and taught about this dramatic change? Well, let me give you the words of Christ. Matthew chapter 16, verses 24 to 26. Then Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul?" Do you ever think you have a soul? Or do you mostly think, "I have a family," or "I have a house," and "I have a job"? You have a soul, and where that soul is going to be forever and ever is the most significant point of your life. Your success at work, your family, your friends, your job, being a member of this church, are nothing compared to what happens to your soul when you die. You cannot have whatever you want now plus your soul going to heaven. You've got to give up everything in relationship to having your soul attached to Jesus. That man, that Jesus Christ, that King of Kings has told you the significance of being a person who has faith in him. If you're going to hear his commands given through the Apostle Paul, you are going to say, "Amen, I will love my neighbor as myself, period, exclamation mark. It is the summary of everything that Jesus wants me to be and do. That is the definition of what it means to take up my cross and follow him. I will love every person I can love in my neighborhood, in my workplace, everywhere. I will love them as I want to be loved. And Christ will be pleased with you." That's a summary. So all the confusing doctrine you may have heard about how to be a good Christian, how to be a good parent, how to be a good wife, how to be a good mother, how to be a good father, you can not throw that all out, but do you want to summarize how to be a good Christian, a good family member, a good worker? Love. Love them. Love everyone. It's so simple. You want to be loved, I would imagine. I do. I want people to do nice things to me, good things to me, things informed by Scripture. If I need a good rebuke, give me a good rebuke. If I need an encouragement, give me a good encouragement. None of us As much as you may want to be totally self-sufficient, I don't need anyone. I don't care about anybody's opinion. Well, in some sense, you don't want to care about their opinion. You want to care about their love for you, and you want to care about loving them. That's what Jesus wants us to be and do. How are we supposed to be known? As Christians, if you just asked the man in the street, somebody, you know, in an email or some sort of blog, what do you think of Christians? Are they going to say, absolutely, they're the most loving people in the world? That's not what they're going to come up with. So the importance of the command in the progress of human history is the fact that Jesus has come. And it's not a command that Jesus gives through Paul that's different from the Old Testament. But it is Jesus through Paul who's giving you this command. And Jesus is your Lord. Jesus is your Savior. Jesus is your priest. He's your king. He's your revelation of everything you need to know. And he's anointed Paul to preach and teach. And we have Romans. Then through Paul, God explains how to do this command. Would you like to know how to do the command? It's almost insulting. Wake up. Pretty brutal. Wake up. Think. Think what has happened, what will happen. How to do it? Summarize it by this. Put off the works of darkness. So here we go. Put off orgies, drunkenness. Put off sexual sin. Don't be sensual. Don't be controlled by your pleasures. Don't be quarrelsome. Don't be jealous. Don't be selfish. And make no provision, no safe place in your heart or your thinking for the flesh, which is sin, to gratify your desire that's sinful. Don't even for a moment think it's okay to want something that God forbids. Summarize. Stop doing what you want to do and start doing exactly what God wants to do in you, with you. And make no excuses. Why did you sin? Why did you get angry? Why did you start that quarrel? Because you wanted what you wanted. And what you wanted was your way, not God's way. So the idea that we as Christians are being told by God through Paul, do not satisfy your desires when your desires are wicked. We don't see it in that way. You must say no to your selfish agenda. You must say no to satisfying those desires that lead you in a way away from Christ or lead you to treat your neighbor as like, I'm just to ignore him. He's a jerk or whatever. You have all sorts of we have all sorts of excuses why we're not going to love our neighbor. So here's one way to summarize what Paul is saying. This is a summary of wake up. Ask yourself, what do you really want out of life? What do you really want? Could be silly about it. If God could give you one wish, what would it be? If God could give you two wishes, what would it be? If God could give you three wishes, what would it be? And the chances are every one of those wishes would be a selfish wish. I know a very, very old Christian and I asked her, what would you like me to pray for? And the woman said, world peace. I went, is that your first prayer request this morning? You want world peace? That's not a selfish request. First thing that popped into her head, world peace. Okay, I prayed for world peace. Do you even care what God wants you to be and do? In a deep way, like, if I'm going to, you have to ask yourself, if I'm really going to do this, this is going to be hard. Because, you know, if you use popular, I'm going to have to get out of my comfort zone. I'd rather just leave my neighbor alone. I don't want to talk to people who I don't like, who I feel awkward with, or who are awkward with me. You and I will spend time and money and resources on our jobs, education. We'll fix up our houses. We'll plan, you know, maybe exotic family vacations, and we'll pursue these things with some degree of effort. You know, we're conscious. We have a plan. I'm going to do this. That's all fine. But what about the supreme command? Love your neighbors as yourself. Where's your plan to love your neighbors more and more? More and more like you want to be loved in return. In other words, the human heart, Scripture says this, is desperately wicked. Who can understand it? And the human heart is also very dangerous. You're always motivated by what's in your heart and what you think. And what you think will give you joy and happiness is what you will pursue. That's what you will do. God here is telling you the abundant life is the one that pleases Jesus and God the Father and the Spirit, which is to summarize it as love your neighbor as yourself all the time. And part of this means you've got to reject whatever nation's culture is. The United States culture in general, I would propose, is consumerism. If you buy better, faster, newer things, you will be happier. You'll be more protected from danger. We saw a video this morning of Hiro Yakabord, about 15 minutes of him describing what it's like to be a Presbyterian pastor in Ukraine during war. And he basically said, it's incredibly hard, but it's also incredibly fulfilling. He didn't use that word. People have left the church he had. New people have come in, refugees from other cities. Where he is in western Ukraine. There's not as much bloodshed there as there is in other parts of the country. But he says there are thousands of people in the cities he is serving who have lost men in the war because they were fighting to defend their country from rape, murder, and destruction of property. There's a purifying way of having everything taken away. Your house is gone. Your community has no electricity, no heat. The enemy is over the hill throwing things at you to destroy you and your community. Who do you trust? Do you trust your military? Is your hope in having the right weapons? Or is your hope in God, in Christ? And he said there are lots of people who put their hope in their military in Ukraine. They put their hope in, you know, getting better weapons. They put their hope in, you know, the army doing the right things with wisdom and cleverness. But they don't know what's going to happen. They literally don't know. Russia has many things they could do against the Ukrainians, and they have done many things. And he is teaching and preaching, you have no security in anything in this world except Jesus Christ, who has all power and authority. You need Christ for your ultimate security. If he is your ultimate security, it frees you up to love all kinds of people. So how do we avoid going the way of the world around us in whatever country in, wanting more, wanting better? What does he say? Cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desire. Put on the armor of light. Non-Christians can't do that. What is the armor of light? The armor of light is the truth of Jesus Christ. The armor of light is the Holy Scripture. It is the true light. It is the light of the gospel. Fundamentally, it is the light that the world needs. To see light in a dark room is to see the truth of your situation, to see the truth of Jesus Christ, to see the truth of what he's accomplished. And like light bulbs going off, you get it. And here's the sad thing. Paul is saying, wake up, understand the times, understand what Jesus has done. I've given you 11 chapters in this letter. Understand all of that, which is about what God has done in Christ. And now you folks, don't forget it. Don't forget it when you walk out of this room. Don't forget it when you go to work. Don't forget it when you go on vacation. Don't forget it. Do not forget who you are. You are a Christian. You belong to Christ. Christ owns you. You are his servant, not the servant of your husband, your wife, your children. You are the servant of Jesus Christ. Put on Christ. Be Christ-like. Listen to Paul. Think about the life of Christ. Think about how gracious and loving and kind he was, even to his enemies. How beautiful and wonderful his life was. And how he accomplished so much in his death on the cross. And think about how he loved godless people like you and I. Sacrificially loved. And now you, who've received that kind of love from the Lord Jesus Christ, how can you continue to be blind to the change of being in Christ with that light of Jesus in your heart and your mind? So be like Jesus. Put him on. Love everyone with a pure heart as you would like to be loved. Your heart and your mind will rebel against this command, probably within 24 hours. And you have to be aware that you have to fight against forgetting about Jesus and what this command is. This is the summary of all the commandments of God and Jesus. One person wrote, hell is other people. And what that person meant by hell is other people is suffering is other people. When relations with someone are twisted or corrupted, then the other person's thoughts of you, judgment of you, can become the way you judge yourself. In other words, there's a twisted way when you're dealing with someone who's a sinner that they can twist you into thinking what they're thinking about yourself. Well, I'm not good enough. I'm not smart enough. I'm not beautiful enough. I'm not rich enough. I've got to be richer, smarter, stronger, whatever. Because they're thinking that about you. They're thinking you're a weakling, you're ugly, you're whatever. And so when you go to the other person, it's like you enter into a world of hellish pain, potentially. They don't always respond in the right way. They don't always go, oh, you've done such a nice thing to me. Thank you very much. You've got to overcome the very real fact that when you try to love someone else, or when you actually do love someone else, you're going to get hurt. Maybe even seriously hurt. There's no guarantees that when you love someone the way you want to be loved, that they're going to respond with, oh, so thankfulness. They might continue to be the village idiot or just a jerk, or, you know, they might just blow you off as a weakling. That's one of the things that causes a lot of Christians to fail in loving other people. They think, if I love him, they're going to take advantage of me. If I love them, they're going to think I'm weak and take advantage of me. So what? What has Jesus told you to do? Just love when it works? When they accuse you of being a wimp because you love everybody? Or they think you're weak-willed because you love so easily so many people? Well, the solution to that problem, that hell is other people in some poetic sense, is to say, I am going to walk into the pit of hell in a relationship to love that other person consciously, deliberately, wisely, to be sure. If somebody's got a gun at your head, you don't say, well, pull the trigger. If somebody's actually physically abused you, you don't let them do that again. If they've stolen your money, maybe you don't hand them your wallet. There's lots of limits on this because you don't want to encourage a drug addict or an alcoholic to use you as a way of getting to what they want sinfully. But that's not our big problem. Our big problem is we don't care about other people often. So what's the summary? I've said this before. I've read this passage before. Let me read it once more. Philippians 2. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind in yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself a nobody, a nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So let me just pick on you all. Think of the one person you can't stand. There's a family member, a brother or sister, mother, father, cousin, uncle, or somebody in this church. You just can't stand them. You just don't want to do this with them. That's the person you need to love. That's the very person you need to love in a Christ-like way. So if you have an emotional reaction against Joe, hopefully there's no Joes here, okay. If you have an emotional reaction against Joe, Joe's the guy you need to be loving. Because that's what Christ has done for you and to you. You weren't lovable. I wasn't lovable. But he loved me anyway. He loved you anyway. So, you want to grow in your faith? It's hard. Christianity has not been tried and found failing, C.S. Lewis said. Christianity has been tried and found to be hard. This is a hard commandment. I appeal to you, therefore, chapter 12 of Romans. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. And you know what's good, acceptable, and perfect? Loving your neighbor as yourself. Let's pray. Oh, Father, your truths sometimes are so simple yet so unbelievably hard to do. We pray that we would know the time we're in, we would know Jesus Christ in all his glory, and that we would cast off our own works of darkness and put on the armor of the truths of the gospel, the light of the gospel. May the light of Jesus Christ shine in us as individuals and as a group, as a church. And may we live appropriately, shunning all the evil that is done in dark places. And that we would put on Jesus Christ, Christ-likeness. May that be us, growing in Christ-likeness and obedience. We pray this would glorify you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.